Revelation chapter number 3. I am going to attempt tonight to, I'm going to make an attempt, and I already told Matt this, I doubt it, it's going to happen, but I'm going to attempt to get through chapter number 3. That would require us talking about three churches, the final three churches in the seven, and I don't know that that'll happen, but I'm going to attempt to do that, and if it doesn't happen, what's the big deal, right? We get to talk about it next week. Anyway, Revelation chapter number 3. If I encourage you, this is the fifth week that we have talked about literally 29 verses in chapter 2 and 20 verses. We've covered 49 verses in a month. That's not very quick, okay? And the purpose of this study is not to be quick, but to be thorough. And I hope that you're getting a better grasp of the setup of Revelation, of what's going on, of the divisions of it. Remember, the things that John saw is chapter 1. The things that are that are talking about the churches and representative of the church age in chapter 2 and 3. And that's where we're at right now. And then the things that come after these things, or after the church, is chapter 4 on. So we're going to get into the prophetic once we cover these churches. We've covered four churches. We covered the first is Ephesus, and we looked at that church, and we learned the lessons of Ephesus as it applies to that city 2,000 years ago, but also how it applies to our church today. And there are things that we can take away from all of these churches and apply it to the here and now. There are things that we will relate to Ephesus, Smyrna, right on down the list. But there's a prophetic element to each of these seven verses, okay? And I want to put this image up on the screen as I have each week for the last month. And I want to show you that each of these seven letters represents a period of time. And we talked about Ephesus being that first period of time that is represented, the first and the church age beginning on the day of Pentecost and going forward. Ephesus being the first. Smyrna being the second, the persecuted church, and we talked about all the martyrdom and things like that. Talked about the Pergamos, that would be the third section, and that is where the church began to get more worldly and became married to the world. And we looked historically and prophetically how that, if the first church is Ephesus, it's the apostolic church. Smyrna being the next couple hundred years. And all the martyrdom by the Roman Empire and the persecution that came in, it fits prophetically. And then the church in Pergamos being married to the world, that is when Rome and the church merged became their own, the church and the world married, and married to a powerful institution. And then we looked at the next church after Pergamos was Thyatira. That's the fourth block there, and we talked about that being the biggest block of time, over 1,000 years, that there was a church, and it was not the Roman church anymore because the Roman Empire had ceased to exist, but the church filled the void, and the church became the government social network. They fed the poor, they clothed the orphans, things like that, and Thyatira is representative of that. All of these churches, seven churches, they're literal in their own time, but they're also a prophetic element. And so what we're doing is we are learning that prophetic element. And we talked about Thyatira representing that 1,000 years of strictly Roman Catholicism in church history. And there were some good things said about that church, but there were some bad things said about that church. They were rich in works. He complimented their works twice in Thyatira, but he scolded them for putting up with bad doctrine, okay? They had that woman Jezebel that taught and was okay with fornication and pushed things, and clearly there was a large unsaved remnant inside the church, and he took care of that and separated that. So that was Thyatira. That's the first four, and now where we're going to pick up tonight is the fifth. And I hope that it makes sense that each of these seven letters represents a period of time over the last 2,000 years. And you're going to see, if we get that far tonight, to the last church where we are at right now. But I want to pick up Revelation chapter number 3, verse number 1. And a lot of these letters, they're not very long. They're 6 or 7 verses apiece usually. Sometimes maybe just a little bit more. But they are they start in much the same way. There's always a characteristic. He tells the church who's talking to him. I'm Jesus, and he gives a description of himself that relates back to chapter number 1. But here he says, unto the angel of the church, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis. So if you're taking notes, that's the fifth church. Sardis. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have found thy works perfect before, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So the beginning of the letter and the end of the letter in each of the 7 churches are very similar. Jesus is writing. He writes to the angel. That word angel there is can be interpreted messenger. That's what it means. There's a couple schools of thought, and we talked about that. One is that God's angels are ministering spirits to those who are believers. That's what Hebrews says. So some people believe that this angel here represents that each church here is specified an angel to protect and watch over and guide it. But more commonly, and probably where I lean, is that this is written to the messenger of the church in that city, or the pastor of that church. Okay, so it would make sense that Jesus would write the letter, and the pastor would read that letter and give that message to the church. So verse number one. So the angel of the church in Sardis, or the messenger, these things saith he that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Now, if you were here on week 1, we covered chapter number 1. There is a lengthy description of what John saw in his vision on the island of Patmos as he was a prisoner. He saw Jesus. He was sitting there, and the Bible says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard behind him a voice like a trumpet. It was like a trumpet sounding behind him. And it said, John, write a book. And I'm paraphrasing. He said, John, I want you to write a book about everything that you're about to see, okay? And he turned to see, and he saw one like the Son of Man, okay? He saw Jesus Christ standing in amongst 7 candlesticks, okay? And he had in his hand, in his right hand, he had 7 stars, okay? That's what John saw, and he wrote it down in chapter 1. Well, as we go through, Jesus takes a little snippet of chapter 1, each of those descriptions, okay, that lengthy description. It said that, you know, he had a sharp two-edged sword in his mouth. His eyes were like flames. His feet were like brass. And it goes on. So every letter has a different piece of that description in it. Well, here it says that Jesus, he that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Now, back in week number 1, and I'm going to say this if you weren't here, anytime you see 7 in the Bible, it is representative of completeness, okay? Or we might even say 100%, okay? So think about it. There's 7 days in a week. 7 days is 100% of a week, okay? There is there's something in the Hebrew mindset called a jubilee, and it's 7-7. So after 7 years, okay, is 1-7, and they have weeks of years. So every 49 years, the next year is called a jubilee year. It's 50, and they celebrate, and their debts are wiped clean and things like that. So 7 was a big deal in the Jewish mindset and in the Bible, and the Bible talks explicitly about that. 7 days of creation, okay? It was 100% complete after the 7th day, right? made everything in 7 days or 6 days, rested on the seventh. That completed that. So seven represents completeness. So in the Bible, when you get to Revelation, you get to prophetic books, and the Bible says, and you say, Brandon, how do you know that's what it means? Because you use the Bible to interpret the Bible. Okay? You don't use other people's words. Okay? I have plenty of commentaries. I've got Logos Bible software on my computer at home, on my MacBook, and I can pull it up, and I can read guys in the 1700s, 1800s, 1900s, all the way up to today. Jameson, Fawcett, Matthew Henry. I can read what they say this means, or I can let the Bible speak for itself. And if you go throughout the Bible and you look at 7, 7, 7, all the way throughout the Bible, it means completeness or 100%. So when I come to passages of Scripture that says that Jesus is talking to these churches, and it's the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Well, chapter 1 tells us that the seven stars are the seven angels, okay, and the seven candlesticks are the seven churches, and the seven spirits of God is 100% of the Spirit of God. So we kind of get a picture here. So what he's saying is, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, all of the Spirit and of God, 100%. And the seven stars, okay? If you look at chapter number 1, the Bible says in verse number 20, at the last verse of chapter 1, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in thy right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, okay? Or the messengers to the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks are the seven churches, it says. So when you see seven, okay, it's 100%. Now, this is going to become a big deal when we get into chapter 4 through 22, because you're going to see this. You're going to see there's seven trumpets that blow. There's seven seals. There's seven bowls. There's all of these things, and what it is 100% of these judgments being poured out on earth by God during that final 7 years. What is the tribulation? It is seven final years, okay? That's the completeness of it. It's 100%. Of the tribulation. It's a literal 7-year time period, but it's 100%. So hope that doesn't confuse you, but I want you to understand about the seven spirits. Now, Jesus goes on. He says this, I know thy works. And it bears repeating every week. He tells every church, I know what you're doing. Okay? I know what you're doing. I know what you've been up to. I know what you're thinking. I know he knew the intents of the heart of every person. Okay? I know in every pastor, every elder, every deacon, everything. Every church member in these churches, I know thy works. He says it to every church. Now watch what he says. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. He says to Sardis, he says, you guys have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. Okay? Now, that makes me think. Without keeping reading, I'm sitting here thinking, okay, is he talking about them being dead? Dead as in not saved? Or is he talking about them being saved but dead? Okay? If you are an unbeliever, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, right? We can find plenty of scripture to talk about that. We can also find plenty of scripture and instances in our own life where we are saved but we're dead, right? We're not really doing anything for God. It's kind of dead and dried up, right? You ever been there? Raise your hand. On a Wednesday night before Thanksgiving, right? I've been dead, okay? I've been dead in my trespasses and sins before I got saved. I've also been dead as a doornail as a Christian. A lot of churches are dead. They're saved, they're dead. So what's he talking about here? Let's read on and see if we can't find out what. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. And he tells him, he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Notice that word remain, that are ready to die. In other words, you got things that are alive, but they're hanging by a thread, and there's a little bit in there, and it's remaining, but it's hanging by a thread, okay? It's ready to die. And he says this, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now, this, as you're looking, and I know when we get down in the mire of this, and you get down deep in these words and what he's saying, so many of us just read it quickly and we move on and we don't really focus on the words. But if you look at these seven churches and you start laying out these seven churches and doing comparisons, okay, Some of them, he says, they did really good works. Well, Sardis, that's not what he said. He says, I have not found thy works perfect before God. That word perfect there means complete. Okay, you're not doing a good job in the works category. Okay? So he says, you got a reputation, you're alive, but you're dead. And then he comes back and he kind of explains further, I think, what they're dead in. They're dead in their works. Okay? Their works are not perfect before God. Their works are not what they should be. Now, I want you to see this in contrast, because the church right before it in Thyatira, okay, had horrible doctrine, but their works were great. So they had works and no faith. These guys over here seem to have faith, but no works. You see what I'm saying? It's kind of a contrast, isn't it? It's kind of like a pendulum swinging this way and then swinging all the way back this way. So, I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. He gives them a threefold. Remember, hold fast, and repent. Cling to what's remaining, what you have there that's about to die. Okay? Remember, hold fast to that. Repent of what you're doing. Okay? And then he gives them an or else here. It doesn't say or else, but it's basically a threat. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Okay? So you see here, he says, look, you have a name that you're alive, but you're actually dead. Your works are not perfect before me. I've been looking at your works, and I'm not impressed. And he says, I want you to remember, I want you to hold fast, and I want you to repent, or else I'm going to come to you like a thief in the night. What does a thief in the night do? A thief in the night sneaks into your house. A thief. I'm not talking about a robber that's going to hold a gun to your head and threaten you, threaten bodily harm. That's the difference in theft and robbery. A thief sneaks in and steals it and doesn't want you to know they're there. So in other words, what this church has is dying and slipping through their hands. And if you don't wake up, it's going to drift away like a thief in the night. You're going to wake up in the morning and your stuff's gone. Okay? So he goes on in verse number 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, this is the verse that I think answers the question earlier in that I posed just a couple verses up. Are these people saved in Sardis and just dead, kind of cold, dried up Christians? Or are they dead as in they've never been saved? I think that they are saved, but dead and dried up. And this verse kind of gives me a clue, because it says this: thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Now, if you do a Bible study, okay, of garments and clothing, just in the New Testament, okay, if you said, hey, I'm gonna look up that every time the word clothing or garments is used in the New Testament, or like putting on raiment, or, you know, that's a biblical word for like clothing. If you do that, what you're going to find out is this: God often compares when you get saved to putting on Christ, okay? Like a coat, okay? Now, this is actually all throughout the Bible, and this is why I think this, because I'm letting the Bible interpret the Bible, not what I think, okay? If you go back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned, right? They sinned, and that sin brought death. They didn't die that day, but they died spiritually that day. They didn't die physically that day, but they died spiritually that day. Okay? So ever since then, you had to be born again spiritually to come alive. You have a birthday, but you need a spiritual birthday. Okay? Now, what did God do when Adam and Eve sinned? First of all, there was separation, because sin always brings separation. They had to leave the garden. But what did he do? For the first time, God went out and he killed something, didn't he? He killed an animal, and he took their skin and made coverings for them. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, redemption, forgiveness, is compared to putting on the covering that God gives you. Okay? That is what happens at salvation. Jesus allows you to put on his righteousness and he takes your sin. You are putting on Christ, okay? You are clothed with Christ. You are putting on the garment of Christ. Does that make sense to everybody, okay? Now, let me give you a couple examples here, okay? I told you about the Garden of Eden, but I want to show you Revelation chapter number 19, verse 7 and 8. This is all the way at the end of Revelation when Jesus comes back at the end of the 7 years. When Christians come back with him, all of the believers come back with Jesus at the second coming, and it mentions what we're wearing. I want you to see that. Everybody wanted to know what you're going to wear on that day, don't you? All right, well, let me tell you what you're going to wear. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. This is actually the scripture that talks about the marriage supper that's happened in heaven, the marriage of Jesus Christ and his bride. Who is Jesus' bride? The church. Believers, we're married to Christ, and we're actually going to have a big celebration and be married to Christ, okay? This is the passage, 7 and 8 are talking about the marriage supper. And give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. That's us. Look what the bride is wearing in verse number 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed or clothed, dressed, whatever word you want to put there, arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. So we have linen garments on that are fine, they are clean, they are white, for the fine linen, watch this, is the righteousness of saints. So when you got saved, you got something that you didn't have. Righteousness. He gave it to you. It's his righteousness and you're clothed in it. And now you are clothed in his righteousness. And here you have that righteousness. You are wearing the righteousness that he gave you. Righteousness is the right standing before God. You're clothed in that at the marriage supper. And if you skip down to verse number 14, when Jesus comes back at the second coming, it says that those that come back to him, that with him, the armies, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Okay, and we found out earlier in the passage, that's the righteousness of saints. So what I'm all that to say this. Go back to chapter number 3, verse number 4. He says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. So are these people in Sardis, are they saved? Yes. Okay? But he points out there's a few of them there that have not defiled their garment. Or gotten dirt all over it, or kind of soiled it. Does that make sense? Okay, so here's what I want you to understand. They're not, the letter to Sardis is not saying that this church is unsaved. I don't believe that. And you can interpret it however you want. Some people say that, you know, they think they're unsaved. I do not, because of the garment thing. They're clothed. But it says that some of them have soiled their garments, right? So how did they soil their garments? Let's look at back at verse number 2 at the end of it. How did they soil their garments, okay? Their works were not perfect before God. He's pointing out what they did wrong. Your works are not perfect before God, okay? And go back to verse 4 and I'll go further. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. So some, okay, symbolically have been saved, but they have defiled their garments. Does everybody make sense? Everybody understand that? You got a clean white wedding dress on, but you the cares of this world have kind of soiled it, and you got dust and dirt all over it now. Does that make sense? That imagery, okay? Did you know that that's what the Bible talks about? The Bible talks about, just in my personal walk doing 1 John. 1 John is a wonderful book that leads you to assurance of salvation if you put your faith in Christ. But it talks about, 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. A lot of people get tripped up on that. Do I need to go to God and confess my sins and get forgiveness every day as I'm living? Because he's talking to Christians and he's saying, confess your sins. Okay, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying you got to go get more forgiveness. He's saying this, confess your sins. When you say, God, I am sinful. I'm going through life and I've soiled. My feet are dirty. Okay? Jesus actually said this to his disciples. When they asked him, they said, wash me all over when he was washing them. And he said, look, if you're washed all over, you only have to wash your feet. In other words, they wore sandals and they had been bathed. The imagery comes from in that time, you'd go to the bathhouse or down where you took a bath or whatever. If you're in the city, they had houses where you went to take bath, okay? And you go down there and you wash your whole body, but you're on the way back, you're walking and you're walking through dirt streets, and you get back home and you just like wash off your feet. See what I'm saying? You're clean everywhere else, but you need to knock the dust off of the day. What 1 John is teaching us is that you need to confess to God, and that just means to admit and agree that take inventory of your life all the time and say, hey, God, this is not pleasing to you, and I agree with you. I confess that. And then what you're going to find is that he's faithful and just to forgive that. His faithfulness never went away. He has forgiven that, but you are clean. Does that make sense? You are clean. You washed your feet. You're already washed. You're saved, but you need to knock the dust off. Knock the dust off. Agree with God. Knock the dust off. You're not getting forgiveness again. You're not getting saved again. You're knocking the dust off. Okay? See, the problem is we get saved and then we let things in our life and they become like our little pet sins. And God's like, hey, that's wrong. And we're like, no, it's not. We justify it. We don't agree with God. We're not confessing it to him in agreement with him that this is wrong. And so we kind of pet it over here like that little dog Ella's carrying around and, you know, keep it over here. All right? So go back to verse number 4. So there's thou hast a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me. Watch this. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So the people who didn't defile their garments, it's still clean and white, are those that have good works. And it says here that those are going to get special treatment. They are going to get to walk with him, he says, for they are worthy. Now, this goes into all, this lines up and the puzzle piece fits with what the Bible teaches about rewards, okay? When you get saved, you're going to heaven. Raise your hand if you're going to heaven tonight, okay? You're saved, you're on your way to heaven. How you live now, you've got your outfit, you got your clothing, you got your garment, right? I want you to get to heaven and your garment not be dirty. Because if your garment is clean, you get better things and better rewards. You get preferential treatment, dare I say. You get to do things that everybody else doesn't get to do. I know that contradicts and goes and flies in the face of everything you've been told. But that's what the Bible teaches. In fact, if you go to Daniel, my pastor growing up, he wrote books and things like that. And if people had him sign a book or something like that, he would write on there his name, he would sign it, and he would always put a scripture verse in it. It was Daniel 12:3. That verse came to my remembrance as I was putting this point in there today. Here's what it says: and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. Watch this. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. If you want to shine as bright as the stars in eternity, turn many people to righteousness. Let your life count to point people to Christ. Lead souls to Christ, and you'll shine brighter than those that don't lead souls to Christ. That's what it's saying. So what is Jesus saying to John in verse number 4 to the letter to Sardis? He's saying, Sardis, they're clothed, they got garments, okay? But some of them have soiled their garments, but there's a few that haven't soiled their garments, and they're worthy to walk with me, right? So he says, they're worthy, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, verse number 5, and we find this is said, there's always an overcomer part at the end of these letters. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And I'm not going to rehash this, but if you watch the first 4 series, if you've missed them, an overcomer is not somebody that makes it through. It's not somebody that sticks it out. An overcomer is somebody that has the Holy Spirit living on the inside of them. We call them a believer or a Christian. That's what 1 John teaches, 1 John 5, okay? Who is he that overcometh? But he that has the Holy Spirit living on the inside of him, okay? So you're an overcomer. What does an overcomer get? Okay? He lists it out at the end of Sardis. He's clothed in white raiment. Okay? So if you're an overcomer, if you've been saved, you're clothed in white raiment. Don't soil it. Don't get it dirty. Okay? But you've got your garment. Okay? By the way, Jesus told a parable of a wedding. Remember? And the guy threw a wedding for his son, and nobody would come to it. And the father got really mad. And he said, you know what? Nobody wants to come. The guests that I invited to come don't want to come. He said, fling open the doors and go get the homeless people and all the people living out there, and you bring them in. That is a picture that salvation, God chose the Jewish people. He offered it offered them Christ first. They rejected him, so he flung the doors open to all of us beggars everywhere else, right? But guess what? If you go back and read that story, those that came in had to have a wedding garment on, and one person didn't have a wedding garment on, he was thrown out. You have to have a wedding garment on to attend the wedding. See what I'm saying? Salvation, you have to have your garment. So if you're an overcomer, you got your white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Now that's how that's worded there, and it makes people, some people wonder if there's even a possibility that your name can be blotted out of the book of life. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches at all. I think it's saying it can't happen. I'm not going to blot out your name out of the book of life. I'm not going to erase your name. If you're an overcomer, if you've been saved, your name's not going to be blotted out of the book of life, but I will confess his name, your name, the believer's name, before my Father and before his angels. That's verse number 5. And then verse 6, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That is code, remember? Anytime you hear, he that hath an ear, if Jesus is saying it in the Gospels or in the book of Revelation, he that hath an ear, let him hear. That is code for, if you're a Christian, turn your spiritual ears on, because the world can't hear what we're trying to drive home to you. The people that can understand this are people that have an ear to hear. Okay? So, each of these seven letters represents a period of time in that chart that I showed you. That's those seven time frames. So these are historical, and everything's matched up. We've seen the apostolic church. We've seen the persecuted church. We've seen the Roman church married to the Christian church. Then we saw the Rome die off and Catholicism take the lead. And then we saw different things. So we're going to pick up there. What happened, okay, if this church is representative of you know, one of those time frames, what's next, Brandon? Let's see if it fits. Well, we said last week that the church in Thyatira started in 476 AD, okay, with the fall of the Roman Empire. Okay, Rome died off. Rome was married to the church. God killed Rome because he ain't going to kill his own church, okay, because they're his. So he killed Rome off. And so then the church ruled for 1,000 years and got really perverted. And started teaching a lot of things that went way off the rails, and it lined up great with Thyatira. Well, what happened after for that at the end? Because we went from 476 all the way to 1517, 500 years ago. All the way to 1517. Brandon, what happened in 1517? Let me tell you what happened. There's something started called the Reformation. How many of you ever heard of the Reformation? Raise your hand. Reformation. That is where a lot of people left the Catholic Church. Okay? If you grew up in a Lutheran church, raise your hand. Okay? If you grew up in a Presbyterian church, raise your hand. Anglican, anybody? Methodist? Baptist? Pentecostal? Okay? So we got a lot of denominations, right? Where'd all those denominations come from? Out of the Catholic Church. Okay? Out of the Catholic Church. It's hard to believe 600 years ago there was no Methodist church down the street or Baptist church over there on that lot or this one or that one. There was the church. Okay? Largely all across the world there was the Catholic Church, the one church. That's what that means. And that is a word dating all the way back to the first century and second century after Christ. That is a word they used. We shouldn't be afraid of it. okay? It represents a lot of things, and you kind of push back, and I don't use it per se. I wouldn't call it a church that because of the connotation, but the Catholic Church, it means the united, the one, okay? That's what it means. What happened? 1517, Reformation. A guy named Martin Luther was reading in Romans chapter 1, and he came across, and it's not Martin Luther King, not that one, but the one he was named after, okay? Martin Luther was reading Romans 1, and he came across a little phrase that said, the just shall live by faith. And the Holy Spirit slapped him over the top of the head, not literally, but figuratively, and he realized for the first time that, you know what? Salvation, justification, is by faith. He was a Catholic priest. So he began to study his Bible, and he began to pray. And guess what he did? He accepted Christ into his life, and he believed that he was the Son of God, died on the cross for his sins. He didn't have to go to anybody else to get forgiveness, but he asked Christ to forgive him, and he placed all his faith in him and nothing else, not the church, not the man, not anything, and he was born again. And so he wrote out all of these things that he believed. There was 95 of them that he disagreed with the Catholic Church, and he wasn't trying to leave the church. He just wanted to make, hey, we got to fix this. That's what he wanted to do. So he went, he figured out the best way to do that was get a nail and take his writings called the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg in Germany and nail it to the church door. It was a little provocative. Well, he did it, and it launched for the next 150 years nearly, the Protestant Reformation. Okay? Protestant Reformation. That is, it started largely with Luther, right? He left the Catholic Church, started his own branch, right, of the church, teaching justification by faith, okay? For the next 100 years, you had names, a lot of folks following that. You had Anglican, largely in England. You had Lutheran, largely in Germany. You had Presbyterian, okay? Any Presbyterians? Okay? Presbyterian, largely in Scotland, okay? You had a lot of things begin to happen. Now, let me show you this. The Reformation went from 1517, and here's where we're going to date this church, 1517 to about 1648. What happened in 1648? There was the previous 30 years before 1648, there was a war, and you can look it up. It's called the 30 Years' War. And you know what it started over? The Protestant Reformation. You know who fought in it? The Protestants versus the Catholics. Okay? 30 Years' War. It ended with a peace. Okay? And by the way, these notes, Matt has them. We'll link them to the under the YouTube video if you want the notes. Okay? It ended with the Peace of Westphalia. That's where they met, a place called Westphalia, Phalia. And they hammered out a peace. And here's what it said. It said, during this Peace of Westphalia, we're not going to be at odds anymore. We're not going to try to control. Let me back up. Here's what happened. In 1517, after Luther in the Reformation started, if you were in Germany, you left the Catholic Church and you became a Lutheran. If you were in England, they became Anglican. Okay? If you were in Scotland, you became Presbyterian. But they were still state-run churches. Okay? Catholic Church was state-run. It was the church. That's why when you read in the 1700s and all this kind of stuff, it was the Church of England and the Church of Germany. It was the Lutheran Church. It was the Anglican Church, things like that. Okay? You look in the middle, it's the start of America here, and you read some of the preachers and stuff that were preaching in America. They were getting a lot of flack from the Church of England because if you came into America and preached, this was English territory, and everything was under the English control. That's how they did it. But something happened. 1517, the Reformation started, so everybody left the Catholic, or a lot of people left the Catholic Church, and then they started popping up these Anglicans and Lutherans and things like that. Well, for about 100 years, if you were in Germany, everything was Lutheran, okay? Everything was Lutheran. And they had the doctrine of justification by faith, and they had the creed. You know, they believed in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But they did. You know what they did? Not much. Not much. In England, I mean, you were just in that church. You know, get saved and you remember the Church of England. You're in Church of Germany. They didn't have a lot of evangelism. They didn't lead a lot of people to Christ. Okay? And you know, when you find out about what they believed, they were so ardent and adamant that salvation was by grace through faith. If you read some of these guys, they were right on salvation and wrong on just about everything else. They were so adamant about salvation, but they did not want to be like the Catholics and have any works-based system. Now, think about this. Thyatira and Sardis. What was it? Thyatira was, you have bad faith, but you got a lot of good works. It was a Catholic church. Sardis was, you got faith, but your works are what I have a problem with. You ain't got any. Okay? They didn't. The Reformation, that 100, 130, 150 years, they did not have a lot of evangelists. Not much happened. Okay? It was kind of dead. They had a name that they lived, and they were alive, but they didn't do a whole lot with it. Did you know this? Luther translated his scriptures into German. You know what he did? This is no lie. Go check me on this. He cut out the book of James and put it in the appendix in the back because he wasn't for sure that it was inspired like the rest of the Bible. What does James teach? It teaches that faith without works is dead. We cannot get anywhere near that Catholic doctrine of works. And I understand that. We don't want to. That's not what James is teaching. James is not teaching that you work your way to heaven. You got to understand the book of James, and a lot of people misunderstand it. But I'm telling you that they had a name, these reformers, that they were alive, but they were dead in their works. Everybody tracking with me? Okay. Now, let's read on. But what happens next? And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. Okay, so we see the angel, the messenger of Philadelphia. We see that Jesus identifies himself here as the Holy One, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. So this is the description. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. In other words, Jesus is saying, if I start it, if I open the door, the door's going to stay open. Okay, if I shut the door, you're not going to open it, right? We learned that when Noah built the ark. You know who shut the door of the ark? God. Okay, I assume he had to open it too. I don't know. But he shut it. Noah couldn't open it. Why? Because when God opens the door, no man shuts it. When he shuts it, no man opens it. Okay, so that's kind of how he starts this letter. Now watch this. Philadelphia. The word Philadelphia, guess what that word means? Brotherly love. How many have ever been to Philadelphia? The city of brotherly love. That's what it means. Okay? In fact, the city had been built by a brother who loved his brother so much that he built him a city. Okay? It was the city of brotherly love. That's where it got its name if you research the history of it. Now, verse number 8, I know thy works. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? I know thy works. I know what's going on in your church. Now, watch this, though. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. I have set before you an open door. Now, what's an open door? Well, think about that. An open door. An open door that is open, it is inviting you to walk through it, right? It's going to open something up to you, another room, another, right? You can walk through that door. God says to this church in Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, I know your works, and I got a door open for you. And then he says this, nobody can shut that door, okay? But then he tells us why this door is open. For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. So why is this door being opened to this church in Philadelphia? Okay, this door is being opened because they got a little strength. I like that. You're not really, really strong, but you got a little strength, and I kind of like you. You know, you're scrappy. You're a fighter, okay? But, you know, you got a little strength. And then he says, you have kept my word. They're faithful to the word of God and hast not denied my name. Look at the next verse. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. This is, this letter uses the term synagogue of Satan. That phrase, synagogue of Satan, was also used in Smyrna. And you know what it was? It was those that were persecuting the church in Smyrna, killing them, persecuting them, martyring them for their faith. This church in Philadelphia is also getting pushback. Why? Because they won't compromise the word. They're true to the word. They got a little strength and they apply it to do the works of God. Okay? And they have not denied the faith. They're true. They're faithful. They're doing good works. And what happens? They get pushback. Did you know there's two churches there's really three churches. The first church, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Philadelphia, okay? That man, they went after people to lead them to Christ, loved people, led people to Christ, and it's no accident that it is pointed out that they got a lot of pushback from the synagogue of Satan, those Jews that thought they, you know, that had it Jews in name only, but they pushed back. Did you know this? When you do things for God, try to lead people to Christ, you're going to get attacked. It should go without question. You got to know it's coming. If you do things for Christ, reach out, try to lead souls. If you get in a church or you try to do that in your personal life, you're going to get pushback and you're going to get attacked. And we know all about that. Okay, that's what this church did. They got some pushback. Okay, verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Okay, and people wonder what this is. Remember, because there's a literal meaning of that church in Philadelphia 2,000 years ago, but there's also a prophetic meaning, right? Well, Philadelphia was this little bitty city kind of out on the outskirts, and when Rome really started to crack down on the church, not too long after John was written, okay, John was written in about AD 95, right before the turn of that first century, Rome really clamped down in the second century on the church. They killed Polycarp. They killed, they would just go through and martyr, burn at the stake. Just do horrible, horrible things, really clamp down on the church because it was getting out of control. Okay? Well, this promise here is that this church has been faithful and they're going to be kept from the hour of tribulation. And historians believe that Philadelphia was kind of on the outskirts of that, and a lot of the persecution didn't quite come that far on the map, and for some reason this little town didn't get the brunt of what was. God protected them, and he said that he was going to. Why? Because they were faithful to his word, things like that. But I want you to look at this, okay? I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, okay? And that's what historians think happened. But watch what it says. It goes on, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So here it uses language that something is going to happen all over the world, and this church is going to be spared from it. They're not going to be part of it. Now, if that's not prophetic language, I don't know what is. There's something going to happen all over. God is talking to a little church in Philadelphia, okay? And he says, I'm going to protect you from the hour of temptation and from everything that's going to happen all over the world. What that's telling us is that there is a deeper meaning. It's not just talking to that church at Philadelphia. Philadelphia is representative of a group or a span of time and a group of the church in the church age. And that's what I want you to understand. All of these things line up. Okay, so he's going to protect them from that. In verse number 11, he says, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. I want you to think about that. He says, hold what you got. I'm complimenting you, Philadelphia. You guys have done good so far. Hold fast what you got so nobody takes your crown. In other words, just because you're running good now and God's saying, go get them, you're doing great, doesn't mean you're going to finish great. It doesn't mean that you're going to get the reward that you should get. What is he driving home now? Can I tell you? Finish. Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I've finished my course. See, a lot of people get going good spiritually for 10 years, 20 years, and then don't finish strong. You can lose your crown and your rewards in heaven if you don't finish. That ought to stir all of us to finish. Put your head down and finish. By the way, that's just good preaching and good living right there. If you're going to start something, finish it. Okay? If my kid started a sport, he's going to finish it. You're going to sign up for football, you're going to play football all the way to the end of the season. Unless you get broke. You sign up for soccer, you can play soccer. You sign up for basketball, you can play basketball. Think long and hard. You want to sign up for this? But you got to do something. That was our rule, right? You got to do something. But if you sign up for it, I don't care how bad the coach is. I don't know how many the kids are. You're going to finish. What we've done is we've kind of spoiled. And, oh, well, you know, I'm not trying to upset you, but I'm going to pull my kid out of football because this person was mean to him and the coach yelled at him and all that kind of stuff. That's what you're supposed to do in football, okay? You yell at him. Kids need yelled at, okay? That's what your kids need, all right? That's what's wrong with America, okay? You need somebody with a lot of fire under them, okay? And just because little Johnny got his feelings hurt, don't pull him out. And I understand there's certain instances that happen, but as a general rule, don't pull your kids out of something. If you start something, finish it. By the way, if you start a puzzle, finish it. If you start a movie, finish it. If you start a Christian life, finish it. That's just good living, okay? Thank you. All right? Now, so he says finish and you don't lose your reward, all right? Now, and then he gives, I'm going to read two verses and we're going to wrap it up. Him that overcometh, will I make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. Okay? So here he says, he that overcometh, those that are saved, 1 John 5, is going to be a pillar in the temple of my God, Jesus says, and he shall go no more out. In other words, you are going to be with God. God is going to tabernacle, temple with you, and you are never going to leave his presence. You are going to be with God forever. That's the promise to the overcomer. Then he says, I will write upon him, us, the name of my God. I've always wondered, what does that mean? He's going to write upon us his name. And then he says, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. The heavenly city actually, and we'll talk about this all when we get there, but comes down out of the sky to the new heaven, to the new earth. There's going to be a new earth, and heaven's going to come down and dwell on this earth, and there's going to be gates, and you can go into the heavenly city, and the name of that city is the New Jerusalem. But then watch this. At the last, he says this, and I will write upon him my new name. This is referenced a couple times in Revelation, and I want to tell you something. Jesus is going to have a name that we don't know yet in eternity, and we're going to call him by that name. And we don't know that name yet. He's going to tell us the new name for him. In the Old Testament, he told Moses, I am. That's my name. He was born of Mary, and they said, call him Jesus. And so we call him Jesus. Well, when we get to eternity, you can call him something different. What is that going to be? I don't know. But it's going to be written on us. In other words, we're his. Does that make sense? And then the last verse says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. See, the world don't understand that. Your God's going to ride on you? It's a spiritual lesson. Spiritual, driving home spiritual things. He that hath an ear. So you got to have an ear to hear spiritual things. If you've never been born spiritually, you can't hear with spiritual ears that you don't have. you're here tonight, you need to be born again. You've never been born again, never accepted Christ as your Savior. We don't usually talk about it a whole lot on Wednesday night, but you need to get saved tonight. And that conviction that we talked about Sunday morning, I pray that the Holy Spirit just puts it on your heart. And you know what? On the night that half the people didn't come because they were cooking Thanksgiving dinner, you could get born again and get spiritual ears and spiritual eyes, and you could hear and see and understand what this book is all about. He that hath an ear, let him hear. So where does Sardis stand? Where does Philadelphia stand? So where did we ended with Sardis? Remember when we gave you dates? We told you that after the Roman Catholic Church, there was a Reformation, 1517. So about 16, that Peace of Westphalia kind of ended the persecution. And one of the terms of the peace was that you can express yourself, and if you live in Germany, you don't have to be a Lutheran. If you live in England, you don't have to be Anglican. So guess what happened? Different things started sprouting up. Okay? You had Baptists. Okay? They called them Anabaptists at first. You had all these little pockets start popping up. Okay? After 1648. In the early 1700s, mid-1700s, I guess you should say, this is beginning to spread. And in England, and now we are sending, England is pushing for the New World, right? America. And you get into the 1700s, and something starts to happen, okay? There is still a coldness. A lot of people are married to the tradition that they have heard for hundreds of years, things like that. And so they start to preach. And there's a lot of folks that claim Christianity, but they're still learning about salvation by grace through faith. Well, something happens. There's men like George Whitefield, born in the early 1700s, and he preached all the way. He died in 1770. And if you drew up and said, why did America have a revolution and get its independence from Great Britain and England, you could probably pin George Whitefield's name in there and Jonathan Edwards' name in there, and they're probably the reason for it, because they started preaching this book, and it contradicted England, and they set the New World and England on fire, and we call it the Great Awakening. It is as hundreds of thousands of people in America got born again. Up and down the East Coast, Massachusetts, New Hampshire, all those places. I mean, it just unbelievable salvations all the way down to Georgia. The Great Awakening began to spread. People like George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards. George Whitefield basically started in England. George Whitefield would go out, and here's what they did. They would not let him preach in the pulpits a lot of times, because he would not promote just one church or one denomination. He said, if you're a believer, I will preach to you. And he had this whole thing where he would talk to heaven in his sermon. And by the way, he preached for 2 hours. Every time he preached, so I don't want to hear it. The last time he preached in 1770, he preached for 2 hours. He died at 56, by the way, probably because he preached 2 hours, 4 times a day. 3 to 4 times a day, he preached for 2 hours at a time. You want to know his schedule? He got up at 4 o'clock every morning. He spent an hour with God, alone with God. At 5 o'clock, people gathered to hear him preach the first sermon of the day. Preached at 5, preached at 10, usually preached at noon, preached in the afternoon, get on a horse, ride a few miles, do it again tomorrow. It's crazy. By the way, there was massive revival. George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Wesley, John Wesley, founders of the Methodist Church. Can I tell you something that jumps out? They didn't agree on everything. John Wesley, he was Arminian in his theology. George Whitefield was Calvinist. They argued vehemently. They didn't really get along for about 10 years. But even when they weren't getting along, he'd have him preach for them. Then finally they got over it and realized it's not worth fighting about, arguing about. But what I'm trying to tell you is there was massive revival. This is that period of time of the Church of Philadelphia. There's nothing bad said in Scripture about the Church at Philadelphia. In fact, there's a door open to them. And can I tell you, if you study what happened after the Reformation, after that first 100 years of the Reformation, a massive door opened up to the rest of the world. And for the first time in about 1600 or 1700 years, the gospel began to spread around the world. Missionaries began to go to Africa. Missionaries went to China. Missionaries came to America. David Brainerd went to the Native Americans and preached. George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, and it led all the way up to the turn of the 1800s. There was a little bit of a lull in the revival, and they fired it back up under men like Charles Finney, the second great awakening. And it led to a rise in like Pentecostal churches and things like that. You saw a rise in that. Throughout the 1800s, you handed it off to men like Charles Hatton Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, names that we even recognize to this day through the 1800s. This is the period of the Church of Philadelphia, the great open door. The door was flung open. But I'm going to take you next week because I didn't get there. I got through two of them. I deserve a little bit of pat on the back. No, I'm just kidding. But here's what we're going to do next week. We're going to look at the last church. And it's the Church of Laodicea. And it's the church that is not hot and not cold. And we're going to look at what that means because we've all heard sermons on don't be a lukewarm Christian. What you're going to find out is that the church, the last one mentioned, represents a period of the church's history where a large chunk of those claiming the church are not even saved. And you're going to find that that's where we're living even today. And you're going to find that it's a church where Jesus is on the outside knocking to get in. But not many people will open the door to him. We're going to look at that Laodicean church, and we're going to see the characteristics of that church, and we're going to draw, and we're going to show you that that's us. And we are the last, we're in a time clock counting down to the kingdom of God, and we're almost, almost at the end. From the end of the Reformation to about 1900 is probably where I'd date it, late 1800s, 1900, massive evangelism. And then the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians there's going to be a falling away before the Antichrist comes, be an apostasy. And I'm going to show you the state of the church that we live in now. I'm going to tell you what we're putting up with. And it's, you can look at Romans 1, you can look at Timothy, you can look at, I'm going to describe us. You know, there's never been a group of people, world, that is known. One of the characteristics, if you were listing out that culture, did you know that today is the first culture in the history of the world that is known that their kids are disobedient to their parents? We're known for that. Kids don't obey. If you have kids that obey you, you are the exception to the rule. We're known for that. Do you know that? Do you know that we're the first ones ever? 1,000 years ago, they didn't have that problem. 500 years ago, they didn't have that problem. Guess what the Bible says the end times culture looks like? They got that problem. And that's just one of the things. They're also rich, or they think they are. But they're actually blind, wretched, poor. And he goes through. We're going to look at all that. We're going to look at it. And then we're going to get into the stuff that you all came to a Revelation study to talk about, which is what's going to happen and who's the Antichrist, okay, right? Chapter 4 and on, and we're going to look at what actually is going to happen during that final 7 years. Thank y'all for coming tonight, and we hope you have a great night and a happy Thanksgiving from my family to yours. Father, go with us, help us, bless us as we travel, as we go to our families, and thank you, Lord, for the lesson that we learned tonight. Thank you for these two churches that we're able to cover, and help us, Lord, to grow in our understanding and our walk. and help us to be evangelistic in our mindset, in the way that we reach out. I want to be part of that of a church that is bold in reaching out and seeing the miraculous works of God, souls saved, lives changed. That's what I want to see. And I pray that we go do that, Lord. I know that it's so many people worked all day and came to church tonight. Thank you, Lord, for their faithfulness. What a wonderful crowd for a Wednesday night of Thanksgiving. Bring us back Sunday. Fill this place, Lord. Help us to go get people who are hungry for the word, those who are lost, those who are broken, those who are hurting, and help us to bring them in. And Father, just fill us with your spirit. May they find what they need when they get here. Your word, your spirit, you're the answer, not us. In Jesus' name.